turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. 2 Samuel, chapter 24. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel has been called David's enduring legacy to Israel. And at the end of our lives, may we all dare to speak so boldly to the ones whom we leave behind. The inspired chronicler concluded that 23rd chapter how? In a rather different way in which we find the other chapters finished off. By giving honorable mention to David's mighty men, and with their names listing their heroic deeds of faith, the great things that they did, for which we ought still to think of them fondly and to give thanks to God for them. Take the time yourself to read of these great men of faith in chapter 23. Read of their marvelous victories. May their number increase, and may some of our own young people go on to be just like them. Of course, it was the Lord who raised up these mighty men, wasn't it? It wasn't David who raised them up. They just didn't come out of the blue, as we say. No, the Lord's hand was in this. This was all of the Lord's doing. And one of the reasons we're told about these mighty men is to point out that we're not to overestimate the importance of David, as if he won all these battles himself. Indeed, he did not. David was a great man of God. We know that he played a very important role throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and he's given honorable mention several times in the New Testament. But his success as a military leader who killed his tens of thousands was due, in part, to the fact that the Lord raised up other men of God, fearless, faithful men who helped him. Not only was the Lord with him, but the Lord was with him in this sense that he caused other men to be there and to fight beside him. Maybe some of you have been particularly successful in life. You've risen to the top, perhaps, and you've done better than most. Or maybe this is something that has happened to someone you know, someone who's very dear to you, and you're glad for his sake that this is the case. Well, that's cause to rejoice, certainly. But as I hope you also know, it's not cause to boast. Any measure of success or prosperity anyone has, and I don't care who he is, any measure of success that he has is from the Lord. The Lord usually gives it to him not through his own efforts only, but by raising up other faithful souls to help him, to be there, to fight and work with him. That's very humbling, isn't it, when we stop to think about it? But then again, that's the nature and character of truth. It tends to be very humbling when we face it head on, when we look at eyeball to eyeball. There's that tendency for truth to be terribly humbling. It moves us away from ourselves and to give all glory to God. Well, now we come to chapter 24. The anger of the Lord is aroused against Israel for some reason. We're not told why exactly, but the Lord is angry with his people. And it seems that David is not trusting the Lord as much as he should be at this point either. For he commanded Joab to take a census of Israel and Judah. And I should point out, perhaps, that census taking was not something that God had forbidden. In Exodus chapter 30, as a matter of fact, the Lord had even prescribed how such census taking was to be done. And we know of at least two occasions when Moses counted the people without incurring any penalty for doing so. So this was not an exercise that was forbidden. This was not something that was ruled out. God never said, you can't do it. So it was not a bad thing in itself, and I might say it's not a bad thing today either. We don't need to feel particularly guilty, those of us who over the last couple of weeks perhaps have been filling out census forms because our federal government has asked for this to be done. That's not wrong. That's not a bad thing. Well, what was so wrong then when David did it? Well, clearly it was not so much what he did, but why he did it. That was the problem. Matthew Henry writes, it was proud confidence in David's own strength. By publishing among the nations the number of his people, he thought to appear the more formidable, and doubted not that if he should have any war, he should overpower his enemies with the multitude of his forces, trusting in an arm of flesh more than he should have done, who had written so much of trusting in God only. Well, that's quite an indictment of King David, isn't it? Matthew Henry isn't pulling any punches there or trying to shield the king in any way. He's expressing it precisely as it is. And I can tell you, it's good for us that he does that. It's good for us to remember that even the best of men, like the sweet psalmist of Israel, have their weak and rather shameful moments. We've seen that time and again with David. And once again, we see it. Now, I don't think that there can be even the slightest doubt that Matthew Henry is correct in his assessment of King David in this passage. He hits it bang on. As a matter of fact, we see that the inspired writer is really treating this in much the same way. The writer here has gone out of his way to show us this. He's just told us in chapter 23, for instance, how the Lord had provided David with all these mighty men. We saw the whole list of them. We saw the deeds, the wonderful things that they did. This was to focus on how and how well the Lord was taking care of David, how well he was taking care of the nation. Why then would the king of Israel want to take a head count except as a means of flexing his muscles? Isn't that really what it's about? He wants to show off how strong he is. He wants everybody else to think he's this great king of Israel. Joab even warned David against doing this. But determined as he was, David did it anyway. Finally, David's own heart condemned him, we're told. By that time, of course, it was too late, wasn't it? What was done was done. Yet David did come at last to see and to confess freely, "I have done," he said, "very foolishly." Well, I want to point out here that counting heads has long been a snare to God's people. David is not alone in this. We see it in church history as well, and we see it today. It's the whole impetus really behind the church growth movement today, and has been for the last 40 years. But it's nothing new, as we see from David's own example. One child says to another on the playground, "My dad is stronger and bigger than your dad. I bet my dad can beat your dad up." Now, the young child in saying this, of course, is not actually thinking that there's going to be such a conflict between the two fathers, but he's simply thinking in this way, supposing that should there be such a conflict, that his father would be the one who could beat the other one up. Now, in the church, we like to be a little more subtle about our bragging, don't we? This is one of the things about growing up. We learn to be more sophisticated in the way we brag. But still, one of the most commonly asked questions among Christians when they get together from other churches is, "How big is your church?" By the way, that's a question that is often asked of Christian ministers particularly. How big is your church? And what is implied is that bigger is somehow better. This is what justifies its existence, the fact that it's so big. And what is implied as well, sometimes, though never ever stated, is I would rather like to think that God is blessing us somewhat more than he's blessing you. In point of fact, however, many of the largest and fastest growing movements in history have been and continue to be diametrically opposed to the things of God and to the well-being of his church. Take the exponential growth of some of the cults, for instance, or even many of those churches that once preached the gospel but no longer do. How can anything that is so contrary to the truth and such a clear judgment on society as a whole ever be considered a good thing? How often we hear of talk about evolution. But is it not often the case, evidence of devolution that we see? These massive movements that take over and influence people that actually have the potential to disintegrate and destroy the civilized world. Bigger is not better. David's sin should at the very least be a warning to us not to be so simplistic about numbers in the church. And it underscores the folly of equating mere numbers with the blessing of God. The fact is, beloved, that large numbers tempt us to pride, and small numbers tempt us to discouragement. And so either way, whether we're talking large or small, numbers can set us off course. They can take us right off track. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones said, We're not interested in numbers. We're interested in truth and the living God. Now, he didn't mean, of course, that we're not interested in numbers at all. But if we make that our focus, if we make that what we depend on, congregation, then we've lost a sense of calling. We've lost the sense of purpose of what we're doing here, what it is the Lord has anointed us to do. Let's not get caught up, as so many have, in the same numbers game that was so important to David. If we find ourselves leaning that way, and it's so tempting, I know, we need to resist it. We need to fight against it. Let's rein ourselves in again. Let's resist that temptation. Let's put our priorities in order once again. First things first, we say. Let's remember that our chief end, individually and together, is always and only to glorify God, to do what is pleasing to Him, and to seek our enjoyment in Him. The fact of the matter is, if we seek spiritual growth, that is truth and the living God, numbers will probably follow. But if we set first numerical growth, we will undoubtedly lose almost anything and everything of quality that we may have. Well, in the second part of this chapter, the Lord tells David to choose the rod with which he is to be beaten. In other words, there's going to be punishment. There's going to be a judgment that God himself is going to give. But it's just a matter of which judgment is it going to be. Will it be a few years of famine? Will it be a few months of fleeing from enemies? Or will it be a few days of plague? Whatever is chosen, you'll notice, the intention is to reduce the numbers in Israel. They pride themselves on their numbers. Well, it will be the numbers that are taken away. And this is done to strike a blow at their pride, and as with Paul's thorn in the flesh, to keep them humble. Wisely, David recognized that the mercy of a just and holy God, even when he's angry, is still better and pure than any mercy that will be shown by an unjust and unprincipled human enemy. And for this reason, David withdraws, as it were. He pulls back. He doesn't want to make a choice. He would rather that God himself should make the choice. Whatever the judgment is going to be, he hands it over to the Lord. And hence the Lord sent a plague. And though some 70,000 lives were lost at that time, remember, the judgment could have been, and left in the hands of men, it would have been so much worse. Now, it might seem to many that this judgment from God was particularly harsh. But was it? Was it really? 70,000 people, yes, that's a lot of people. Does the Lord not teach us in this passage, rather, that the sin of leaning on the arm of flesh, it's particularly offensive? Is that not the real message here? So that's what we need to see here. That's what we need to learn. The seriousness of sin. That was the more lethal plague upon the people. Not the plague that the Lord brought upon them in his judgment, but that plague by which they lived, the principles or lack of principle by which they lived, the odiousness of not trusting in the Lord. And until we see that, we're not likely to learn much, if anything, from this scripture. For those who think that 70,000 deaths, that was too harsh a judgment on Israel, notice, David himself didn't think so. Now, that's strange, perhaps, and we wonder about that, but it appears that David himself did not think that 70,000 was too great a judgment upon the nation, upon him in particular. Now, this is not to say that he was some kind of heartless despot who didn't care about his people. You know, we do see that kind of thing today and throughout history, but David wasn't that way. As one who saw himself to blame, rather, he simply cried out with a contrite heart that God would strike him and his own house instead of Israel. And notice, too, most important here, when David did cry out, the Lord in his mercy held back the angel of death, and he stopped the carnage in Israel. You know, it has to be asked, is God angry at us here in Canada? That's a good question, one we should ask. Is God angry at us here in Canada? When we slaughter 300 infants every day in abortuaries across the country? When we give an open forum to sexually deviant people to flaunt their perverse practices publicly in gay parades, as they're called, in many of our larger cities? When we promote postmodernism under the guise of being tolerant, In other words, we're really saying the only truth is that there's no truth at all. And even many of the churches have nothing to say to that. They don't want to address it. But they continue almost as if they're oblivious to everything going on about them, to preach their own feel-good religion of self-esteem. When we actually come to a point in our rebellion against God and His Word, as we have come to such a point in Canada today, that we arrogantly call what is good evil and caring nothing at all of the consequences, we call what is evil good. When we see this kind of thing and know that this is just the tip of the iceberg, more than this is going on. But when we see that, perhaps the better question is, how can God not be angry with us? How can He not be angry? And if it is so, as He's told us, that sin is a reproach to any people, if it is so, as He has told us, be sure your sin will find you out, we surely have to wonder, what judgment will He bring upon us as a nation? What judgment will He bring upon us, and when will it come? If we consider the rich heritage of our fathers, many of them at least, if we consider the kind of life that many of our soldiers in the past lay down their own life to preserve, we have to ask, well, what have we done with it? That heritage, that way of life, what have we done with it that it should so quickly disappear, vanish almost overnight? Can we not at the very least expect those of us who name the name of Jesus, those who are Christians, to stand for what is right and to bow before the throne of grace and plead for mercy before it is too late? Can we not expect that? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name, says the Lord. And notice He's not talking about anybody and everybody. He's talking about His people. He's talking about those whom He has called out to Himself. He says, if my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We have yet to see such a movement of the Spirit as that here in Canada, where churches are down on their knees crying out to God, crying out for mercy, confessing their sins, turning to the true and living God, and asking Him to have mercy upon them. But oh, that such a day might come, and that we might see it. Well, in the third and final part of the chapter, I want you to notice something that perhaps you would not have noticed. I want you to note the importance that is attached to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. The threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. It might seem a little thing. Why, we might wonder, would the book of 2 Samuel end on such a seemingly trivial note as that? The threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. But I submit that this is really the high point of the whole passage. Without question, perhaps the high point of the whole book. And when you think about it, it's a most fitting conclusion to this whole account of David's life and reign. Now, I say that for two reasons. First of all, looking at these events from the broader perspective, that is, the whole range of redemptive history, it's worth noting the precise location of the Lord's mercy. Where in the midst of this plague, where in the midst of this judgment, where in the midst of this expression of His anger toward Israel, does the Lord show His mercy? Where was the angel of the Lord when God intervened? When He stopped the plague and prevented any further destruction? Where was He? The angel of the Lord, who some believe here to be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. That's where He was. That's where He was located at that particular time when God called for a stop in this plague. Now, I want you to think about that, as I say. I want you to consider what that means, its significance in redemptive history, that the Lord, the angel of the Lord, should be at that particular spot. What land was to be purchased? Where had the Lord commanded an altar to be built? And where had He decreed that the temple under Solomon should be erected? All in the same spot, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And the temple, as you know, with all its sacrifices, pointed ahead in time through all the turbulent centuries yet ahead, to the offering up of Jesus Christ on the cross. It pointed ahead to the fact that God is in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. In other words, the very blood that was shed so freely at Calvary flows back in time. Not only ahead in time, but it also flows back in time, all the way through history, even to Adam's fall in the garden, and was the ground, if you like, the legal basis of all the grace and mercy that the Lord, Israel's covenant God, ever showed his people. If we want to know the reason then, the reason rooted in eternity as to why God called for the angel of the Lord to restrain his hand and end the plague, here it is. It's Christ on the cross. That's the whole story right there. Christ on the cross. And this, I might add, is the whole basis of the mercy he shows to men, his pity and compassion right down to our own day. It's Christ on the cross. Why does God ever at any time show favor? Why does he ever at any time show mercy? Why do we see his compassion? Why do we see his long-suffering? It's Christ on the cross. The Lord is a loving God, to be sure, but he's also holy. He's a holy God, and he is forever ready to bring justice and judgment down upon the wicked and unbelieving. No wonder, then, that Jesus cried out for a temporary restraint of God's wrath in his very first word from the cross. Seven things would Jesus say from the cross. But the very first thing before anything else was to cry out for mercy. He didn't cry out for judgment upon the wicked as he might so easily have done. But as he was hanging from the cross, he cried out rather for mercy. For mercy upon the wicked. Why is it that the Lord is so long-suffering in our own day? Why is it that he doesn't yet call for the wicked to perish in his burning wrath? As we know, that day is coming at some point. It's going to happen. Why is it? Why does the Lord hold back? Why does he show such patience in the face of such rebellion among his creatures? It's all because of Calvary. All because of Calvary, which seals to the children of promise all the benefits of his covenant of grace. Oh, but let lost souls beware. This will not always be the case. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, secondly, taking now a narrower view of these events, and not looking beyond just this one day when the plague in Israel was brought to a halt, what do we find here? We're not looking at everything in redemptive history now. We're just looking to the events of this one day. What do we find? Well, this is worth noting in itself with very special care. The Lord had already lifted the plague before David's offering of sacrifice, hadn't he? We're told that. We're told that very specifically. And only then, after stopping the plague, did the Lord instruct the king to make those offerings in the same place on the threshing floor of Araunah where that plague had been lifted. Now, I'm suggesting that the order of events here is important. The order of events. Why then, if the plague had already been removed, is this blessing of God in verse 25 linked so specifically and so deliberately with David's sacrifice? Great blessing God is going to bestow and does bestow on Israel, and it's linked specifically now to David's sacrifice. Well, surely the Lord here wants us to appreciate these two great principles of sacrifice. Not just one, we're looking here at two great principles. The first we've already mentioned, and it bears repeating, that God's mercy to his people in every generation flows to them from Calvary. All the grace, all the mercy, all the favor flows to them from Calvary, from what Christ himself has done, and not at all in any way from what David or anyone else might do. We need to be very clear about that. And the second great principle of sacrifice is this, that if then in response to God's mercy, we're not calling this the cause of his mercy, the reason for it, no, we find that that is complete in Christ, in his perfect work. But now, as a response to that, if men do respond to the mercy that God has been pleased to show them in Christ, if we present our bodies a living sacrifice, the Bible says, holy and acceptable unto God, as David did, the Lord will open up, as it were, the very windows of heaven. The windows of heaven, and he'll be pleased to pour out his blessing upon us for Jesus' sake. Let me ask you this morning, are you so committed to the Lord? Have you given your life, body and soul to him? Have you given him absolutely everything that your life is about? All that you are, all that you have. Have you committed it to the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to this promise of the Lord Jesus himself, who will not allow himself to be indebted to anyone. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake. In other words, he's talking about the person who will not by any means allow anything to stand in the way of his love and devotion to the Lord. He says, everyone like this shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. The cause of God's blessing upon his people is Christ on the cross. But then, by his sanctifying grace, as he gives us to respond in true thankfulness and praise, God delights in that. He delights to shower his people with favor, those in whom he has moved to love him, those very ones who have been called according to his purpose.